The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave them me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Craig. In case maybe you weren't here last week, we officially returned to our sermon series in the Gospel of John after breaking from it for Advent. And this series, you may recall, is entitled Seeing is Believing. And to this point, throughout the book, the author, John, it's as if he's saying to us, you know, hey, come and see. This is the way. This is the life. Please have a look. Come see for yourself. John is beckoning us to come. Throughout this book, he's been doing this. And as we come into John chapter 17 here, we get to see a different angle. I think that we get a unique angle that we've not had up to this point, because the entire chapter consists of Jesus talking to his Father. The whole chapter from front to back is a prayer. That's all this is. All of chapter 17 is us being a fly on the wall, listening in as Jesus is talking to his Father. And so what's it about, we should ask, right? This is very intriguing. This is, in fact, this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have in all the Bible. So very intriguing. Now, last week, Pastor Abram McCorders was here, and he walked us through the first five verses of this chapter, the very beginning of this prayer. And I don't know about you, but I found Abram's message to be especially helpful and instructive, insightful. And so what I would like for us to do this morning is to just try to pick up right where he left off. And so I'm just going to give a little bit of an overview of what Abram shared in case you've forgotten or maybe you weren't here. So this is a snapshot. He pointed out that in this prayer, Jesus prays for himself. He prayed for himself. That's where Abram started. Likewise, Jesus, in this prayer, he prayed concerning, I guess you could put it that way, concerning his Father. And then last thing, he prayed for us. And his prayer concerning us was the last thing that Abram had had us looking at. And he was emphasizing the fact that we can tend to focus just on that one thing, that we can often just kind of clue in on, Jesus, his main concern is me. You know, the main concern of his prayer for me is the part that's about me. But, you know, Jesus, that's not what's going on here. That notion gets challenged here. Jesus is praying about a number of things. He's concerned with a number of things. He always is. However, on the whole, he's really praying about just one thing. Well, what is it? And it's his desire to see God glorified. He's concerned about that one thing. This is his supreme concern, his ultimate passion, you could say. All these prayers are in service. Whoever the prayer may be directed about, all of them are in service of that one thing. And please remember that this prayer that's taking place in chapter 17, this is being expressed to the Father on the eve of his crucifixion. This is the last request. This is the last plea of a dying man, we might say. So again, Jesus, in a very multifaceted way, is committed to seeing the glory of God thoroughly put on display. As he draws closer and closer to the cross, this is what he's fixated on. This is what he's concerned with. And from his perspective, seeing this coming about, seeing the glory of God put on display, somehow has to do with the Father. It has to do with him. And Jesus is also praying for us here because in his mind, in God's plan, the glory of God somehow, some way has got something to do with us here. Somehow. And so this is the thing that I would like us to puzzle over this morning, if we could. Just trying to make sense of that very thing. So I'll pose a question for us to help us do that very thing. Here it is. What does the glory of God have to do with us? In what way do those two things intersect, the glory of God and us? And we're going to pose this one question, not just this morning, but we're going to pose it again next week. And not just that, but when we come here next week, this passage that we're looking at, we'll bring much of it back in focus because there's a lot here. We're not going to cover everything that was just read for us. And I think that it's safe to say that our main concern this morning is really understanding the glory of God and how it pertains to us, like that question reflects. And so here's the plan. We're going to consider the reality of glory. That'll be the first thing that we'll talk about. We're going to consider the burden of glory, how it affects us. And then lastly, we're going to consider the gift of glory. So once again, the reality, the burden, and the gift of glory. So to begin with the reality of glory, and so just considering the fact that this is, as I was just expressing, so very important to Jesus, considering the fact that glory, it's a big theme that comes to us in the Gospel of John. It's a big theme that comes to us in the entirety of the Bible. I thought it might be helpful for us to just simply slow down and just try to understand glory. Like, what is it? What is glory? The word for me, anyhow, it always seems to possess a bit of mystery. It just seems like something that I can't quite put my finger on. You know, one moment I think that I have some good conception of it, and then the next I'm like, yeah, I'm just not so sure that I do anymore. And yet Jesus seems to be implying by his prayer here that this is the key, that this is like absolutely, positively critical to the plan of God. It's central to his mission in coming to us. That God would be honored, that God would be glorified, that glory would have its proper place in the world, in the universe. By the way, he uses the word glory five times in just the first five verses. That should tell us something about the emphasis that's here. He uses the word eight times throughout this prayer. And these are the first things that are spilling out of his mouth, right? This is what he's concerned with. And so as confounding as this may be, if you're anything like me, as confounding as this idea of glory may be, it's absolutely critical. And so let's just do our very best to try to understand what this means with God's help. Let's do what we can. Now, as it's used here, coming to us from the Greek, not too surprising, it's a pretty diverse word. It has many shades of meaning. But generally speaking, it carries the idea of significance. Glory carries the idea of significance. It has to do with value. It has to do with worth. When we talk about God being worthy of our praise, we're talking about his glory. This is glory language. One linguist described it like this, and I'm just going to keep talking about it and trying to describe it in various ways in the hopes that we'll, at the very least, just get a better grasp of it somehow. So one linguist described it like this: glory, to ascribe weight, as in, and these are my words that I'm going to add in here right now, as in, wow, that's pretty heavy. You've heard this expression. To ascribe weight, that's heavy, that's a big deal. To ascribe weight by recognizing real substance or value. In other words, to closely look at something, to closely inspect it, and to then rightly identify the real value that is inherently a part of that thing, whatever that thing may be. And then, not just stopping there, not just stopping to, like, you know, sort out what kind of value is there, but after recognizing that value or substance, following up with that by ascribing that thing the proper value that it deserves. So, for instance, the same linguist said this: glorifying God means valuing him for who he really is. Personally acknowledging God in his true, in his actual, accurate character, his essence. So to glorify God has to do with identifying the true and accurate weight that he possesses, and then ascribing it to him, declaring it to be true of him, saying, yes, absolutely, this is the case. And so it's no wonder really that glory, as it pertains to God anyhow, seems like a mysterious thing. It seems like a thing that's really hard to grasp. The reason that it seems that way to us is because it is that way. It is difficult for us to get a handle on. And I think that the Bible even supports what I just said right there. The Bible tells us that it is difficult for us to wrap our heads around his essence, the fullness of who he is, his glory. The Bible tells us that it's beyond our grasping. It reminds us that this is heavy stuff. You know, like, God is heavy, man, if I could put it that way. God's heavy. I'm not trying to be funny when I say that. I mean, I'm being funny, but I'm not trying to make fun. I'm serious. God is weighty. He's majestic. He's wonderful. He's excellent. He's glorious. He's worthy. He's absolutely, positively full of unsearchable grandeur, goodness, righteousness. I mean, we could just go on and on. We could just all take a turn this morning and just go around the room 15 times, just throwing out whatever kinds of adjectives our language would lend us, and our language would fall short of accomplishing ascribing him the worth that he deserves. And this is precisely what Jesus is all about right here. This is the thing that I'm hoping that we'll see. This is what he's praying about. This is the supreme passion of Jesus, that this would be taking place in the universe, that God would be seen, that he would be seen accurately, that he would be known for who he truly is, that we would recognize him, that we would ascribe these things to him. This is why in verse 3, Jesus speaks to the Father about us experiencing eternal life. I think this is a fair way to think about it, that you could describe this differently. You could describe this not just as eternal life, but as the glorious life. The glorious life. Because how does he describe it? How does Jesus describe it? Abram, he touched on this a little bit last week. When Jesus describes eternal life, he isn't talking about time or like heavenly recreation that we might experience or something like that. No, he describes eternal life as the experience of us really grasping who God is, discovering God's true identity, beholding his true value. He tells us that eternal life, this very lofty idea to us, that eternal life really comes down to us seeing and knowing him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, verse 3, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In verse 6, just looking for more of this, in verse 6 he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. What's he talking about? In other words, your name. When he says your name, what is he means who you are. Your name, your very essence, your character, your worth, your value. I manifested it to them. I've put it on display. I've made it visible so that they can really see it. Your name. Now, shifting gears a bit, coming into our second point. I named our second point the burden of glory. I really could have given it a longer name than that. I could have carried the name of the first point over into the second point so that this point could be called the reality and burden of glory. Because whether we realize it or not, glory plays a really big role in our daily experience. Like the reality of glory is found in our daily lives. We probably don't, you know, recognize it at first, but as I talk about this a little bit, maybe you'll get what I mean. It's a confounding reality. It's a confounding reality as it relates to God, but when it comes to us, I don't think it's that difficult to grasp. It's just difficult to grasp. Like, it's not something that we want to grasp. It's not something that we really want to think about and take a close look at and determine. And this gets to our big question from the beginning. What does the glory of God have to do with us? How do these two things actually intersect? And this makes me think about the word appraisal, which I probably should have included in my first point, but I didn't. But appraisal. We all know this word. We know what it means. An appraisal is a kind of an inspection, which I have been talking about. You probably maybe had a house inspection at some point. Some people have antiques inspected to determine the true value of this, that, or the other thing. We experience appraisals. We don't call them that, probably, but we experience them, don't we? Have you had a review anytime recently? Those of you who are employed, have you had a review? What is that? That's essentially an appraisal of the value of your work. Do you bring value to your company is what's being determined. We sit down with your supervisor for your quarterly, biannual, annual review. Do you bring value to your team? Are you making a difference here? And then get this, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the word appraisal itself, the root, what's the root word of appraisal? It's praise. This is very interesting. It's praise. You notice this? Again, glory, praise, these things have to do with inherent value. Appraising things for their value. And this is where this stuff really begins to connect with us. In other words, all of us, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how old you are here this morning, where you've been. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what your political affiliation is. It doesn't matter. If you're alive, if you're breathing, you are struggling with this concept of glory, I would argue, on a daily basis. You might even be struggling with it at this very moment. I am for sure, because I'm up here in front of all of you. This is something that we struggle with. For instance, we appraise one another, don't we? We may not declare it per se. It may be an internal appraisal that we're making of one another, but we do it. We're appraising others, inspecting them, and others are appraising us, placing values. We're placing values on others. People are placing values on us, determining our worth. Wow! So-and-so is pretty heavy, right? I like that person. Or, that guy's worthless, man. I can't stand that guy. Isn't this what we do? This is all glory stuff. This is glory stuff. We know the reality of glory because we all feel the weight of it. We all feel the burden of glory. We inherently know that we need it. We know that we need to possess this kind of significance because we do. And likewise, we inherently struggle to obtain it. We inherently struggle to maintain it. We don't quite know where to get it. We think that we know where to get it, but we don't. The main place that we do look to obtain it, if we're being honest, is from one another. We look to the appraisals of others to somehow secure a sense of worth, to secure a sense of value. Do we not? Where does our drive to succeed come from? I'll just pose a couple of questions that maybe kind of get underneath, you know, this argument that I'm making. You know, where does our drive to succeed come from? Where does our desire to impress others, where does that come from? So for instance, think with me for a moment. See if this checks out with you. Is there anybody in your life that you can think of that if they came to you sometime this in the next couple of days, that if they said something to you, if they voiced a kind appraisal of you, that it would just make your week? Is there anybody that you can think of that if they came and they said, hey, I just want to take a moment, if I could just pull you aside for a second, just to let you know that I've noticed the work that you're doing, and man, I'm impressed. I see these gifts that you've got. You've really got a knack for that. You know that? You're really good at that. I mean, you got something going on there. I'm really impressed. As a worker, as a parent, as a friend, as a student, however this might apply to you, if somebody came and said, I want you to know, I've noticed you, I'm deeply impressed, I really admire you, I really value you, would that not make your week? Maybe your month? Coming from somebody that you really respect, would it not? Where does this come from? Why is that there? I'll give a couple more examples. If you're in sports, I mean, maybe this is a thing that you really value. It's really important to you. Somebody says, whoa, man, you're good. I'm glad you're on the team. You know, like you really make a difference here. Are you going to be there next week? We need you. School. You write a term paper, essay. Teacher comes up, pulls you aside after class, maybe in front of the class, says, wow, that was something out. That was something else. I mean, you really knocked me. I mean, you nailed it. You really have got a way with words. Your insights are just astounding. You've got a gift. I mean, you've got to run with this thing. Wouldn't that just make your day? I mean, I could just go example after example on this stuff. And here's the thing. Don't we light up when someone does this for us? And haven't we been this way for our entire lives? Haven't we either like blossomed or withered under the appraisals of others our entire lives? Why is this? Where does this come from? And it's because we're born to experience glory. And yet we struggle to obtain it and to maintain it for ourselves. And we live in a world that expects us to do that. Let me just share a quote. You'll find this in your time of reflection. I'm not sure if I can say this woman's first name right. Is it Elisa or Alyssa? Elisa Childers is how I'm going to say it. Listen to this great insight she's got. She's speaking into the cultural moment really well here. You are enough is a message that enslaves people to the false idea that they are responsible to be the mastermind of their current circumstances and future realities, even when they feel overwhelmed, to carve out that glory, right? It burdens them with the obligation of being the source of their own joy, contentment, and peace. And then she wises this up a little bit. She says, you are not enough. You are not enough. But when your trust is placed in Jesus, his enoughness is transferred to you. It's a unique way of expressing the gospel, actually. His enoughness is transferred to you. And this really brings us into our last point, the gift of glory. We cannot grasp the glory of God, not fully, not now anyhow, and yet he has come and made his glory graspable. I'm trying to, you know, steal a way of talking from Alyssa. She said enoughness, I'm saying graspable. He's made his glory graspable to us. We see this in the text. Listen to this. He says, praying, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. We talked about this before. Your name. What is he talking about? While I was with them, I kept them in your name, in your true identity. I kept them in your worth. I kept them in your value, you could say. I kept them in your character. I kept them in your essence, which you have given me. I have guarded them, Jesus says. And not one of them has been lost except, and this is verse 12, by the way, I'm sorry, I didn't say that, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world. I declare your glory to the world. Why? That they may have my joy fulfilled in them. If you read this in the NIV, it's put like this, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. What does that mean? That they may have not their own approval, that they may have my approval, that they may experience my good appraisal, that they may somehow have an encounter with my substance, my weight, my value applied to them, my enoughness transferred to them. Right? Not our own glory, not some kind of flimsy, tethered, makeshift, ebbing and flowing and waxing and waning kind of a glory, but his glory freely given to us is a gift. What does the glory of God have to do with us? We can't really exhaust that this morning, which is why we're going to come back to this again next Sunday. But here's just one little thought to take away with us this morning. How does the glory of God somehow apply to us? And here's how it does. We were created by him, and we were created to experience glory. We were created to experience the kind of substance and value and worth that we're all hustling and bustling and trying to obtain for ourselves and maintain for ourselves. And we're in this outrageous deficit. It's like trying to fill up a pool that's got like 15 holes in it. You can just keep, you know, bailing the buckets of water in, and it's just going to keep spilling out. But he has given us, freely given us, his glory. I think of the words of the Father spoken concerning Jesus, right? What did he say at Jesus' baptism? Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I approve of him. He has great worth to me. He has great value to me. And that in the gospel is transferred to us so that when the Father looks at us clothed in the robes of righteousness of Jesus, he says, behold, behold my daughter, behold my son in whom I am well pleased. He gives us his glory. Please pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this concept that it really is just beyond our grasp. And yet you have drawn near to us. You have made your glory manifest to us. You've made yourself known to us. You've put on display your glory for us. And there is no greater sight of your glory than Jesus upon the cross. This is your glory in peak mode, laying yourself down, laying down your life for us, that you might take it up again and us with you. And we thank you for this. We pray that you would help us to apply these things to our hearts and minds. I pray that you would encourage the discouraged with these truths this morning. I pray that you would lift up the gaze of those who are downtrodden this morning. I pray that people who feel that they're beyond their own guilt and shame, that they would somehow experience your hand of approval on their shoulder, that they would know the goodness, the righteousness of Jesus transferred to them, and that they would see it as being enough, and that it would result in praise, in exaltation, in your glorification. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.